Numbers chapter 14. I'm going to start with verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit and give us understanding. Teach us, Lord, the things that you would have us, that you would want us to know tonight. Have us learn that you would be glorified in it. And Lord, that we might draw close to you more than anything as we study your word and we hear from you tonight, as we say, as we hear from heaven. So thank you, Lord. We trust you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So we come to this study. I'm going to do a little bit of a background, just so everybody's on the same page. Israel camped there at the foot of the Mount Sinai. They've left there. They're now on the border. Remember, they've gone to Kadesh Barnea. They're at the border of the land of promise. They're on the border of Canaan is where they are. To the north of them lies the region known as the Negev. Now think about this. The Negev is north of them. The Negev, we know, is a desert, right? Into the southern buffer zone, so to speak, between Canaan and the wilderness there in the Sinai Peninsula. So that's where they're located. Now the Negev, good pace, they call it. It was a dangerous land, but it was good for them in that it would protect them there in the Negev. And archaeology has shown it held a good-sized population, however. The city of, again, Kadesh Barnea that we talked about was not far from the tents of Israel. But for now, they're safe. They wanted to remain that way, right? But it's a critical moment for the people of Israel in the history and of the time of Israel. Very critical moment for them, kind of a crossroads. God had delivered them out of slavery there in Egypt, not just so they could wander around the desert, though. That's not why he delivered them from that. But he brought them now, that's why he saved them, that's why he brought them from that, to bring them into freedom and into the blessing of the promised land. That's why he has done what he's done. You know, the entire previous year that they spent there at the foot of the mount and in the desert and the wilderness, you know, it had been a journey. Think about that. You know, there they are on their way home, and God's been with them the whole time, and the journey had taught them what, you know, who God was and you know, what he was like, and they had learned to love him, and they had learned that he loved them a lot, and he wanted to be close to them. They discovered that he was faithful also, and that they could trust him in all of his ways. Yeah, that he met all of their needs, didn't he? Up to this point, he has just done it all for them, delivered them, and he's cared for them in the desert. But that's the kind of God that we serve. And so the evidences of his presence and his power were before them night, day and night, all the time. You know, and the cloud had covered them, and you know, the food that they ate, and now they stood on the border of the land of promise. So that's where we are. That's where they're at tonight. Critical moment in the history of Israel. You know, God's salvation of Israel wasn't just deliverance from bondage, though. You know, it was an entrance into the blessings of freedom. And the problem was, just as there had been an enemy to be defeated to deliver them, their Israel out of Egypt, there was opposition to be overcome yet to bring them into the blessing of Canaan and the land of promise. And so it seems inevitable that anything good, and you probably agree, anything good worth having involves some kind of struggle, doesn't it? It just does. And so it was for Israel if they were to take possession of the promised land. So the question is, you know, would Israel rise to the challenge that lay before them? And so that's where we're at tonight. That's kind of, you know, just get our minds wrapped around this for a minute. And so we know we finished chapter 13. The spies had returned and they'd given a report. They tell Moses, you know, that chapter 13 tells us that Moses sent the 12 men out to scout the land, and he took one from each of the 12 tribes. Verse 2 tells us, as chapter 13, that the men were well-respected leaders of the people. The task that they were tasked for means that they were probably strong men, courageous men, adventurous men. They weren't Johnny-come-latelys. Powerful men, most likely. Stalwart. Able to take care of themselves in the wilderness. They took 40 days to travel through the length of the land, spy out the land, and to see its main features. And when they returned, they gave their report, and it was the classic, hey, we've got good news and we've got some bad news, right? We looked at the report that they gave. And they said, well, first the good news. And they gave the good news of the land. The land's incredible, they said. It's rich, it's prosperous. You know, it produces, it's a land that produces in abundance. They even brought back some of the produce. Remember, a bunch of grapes and pomegranates and all that. Can you imagine the size of that bunch of grapes they brought back? It had to be carried on a pole between two men. But then they gave the bad news. They said the people that live there, they're battle-hardened warriors. They live in these massive fortified cities. And to top it off, living in the middle of the land were the Anakim. Remember the giants? We talked about them. They were these guys, well-known champions of battle. They're, you know, considered unstoppable. They became mercenaries for other armies, as a matter of fact, because they were so big, so huge. They sold their services to the highest bidder. But they lived in Canaan there at Hebron. And that's what they said. They live at Hebron. They're in Canaan. That's their home. And attacking the headquarters of the Anakim, that would be suicidal, is what they reported to Moses. And so the bottom line was that they said is, forget it. There's no way we will ever be able to take Canaan. There's no way for us to occupy that land. That's the setup again. It was just too tough for them, they thought. So it brings us to verse 1 that we read. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried out, and the people wept at night. Can you imagine? They get the news, they hear these guys again, these strong men that had gone out, and you know, they trusted what they were going to say. They trusted, you know, that whatever they said they brought back, it had to be the truth, right? But imagine the talks that took place in the tents of Israel as they went to bed that night, with the report of the spies echoing, you know, in their ears as they, you know, laid their heads down on whatever they laid their heads down at the time, right? They're in their tents. But they had to have worked themselves up into thoroughly to this point, just being demoralized and, you know, this angry place as they go to bed that night. They, you know, remember, you know, who these scouts were, like I said, courageous leaders of the tribes, and their recommendation was, don't go any further north. Let's stop right here. As a matter of fact, they're going to even say, let's go back to Egypt. Right? So to get an idea, let's think about it, of how discouraging this news might have been, does anybody follow the NBA? I don't know why you would, but some people do. Some people do. I've got my sons love the NBA. They like watching basketball. But anyway, but imagine, you know, the top 12 NBA players, they prepare for the Olympics, which they do nowadays, right? They send the NBA to the Olympics. And they went to Russia. They go to Russia, and they look at the Russian national team. They go there to spy that out, play some games there. That they go, they watch them. They watch them play games in Europe and in Asia. And it's a 40-day scouting trip for the NBA for these guys to size up the competition. They get back to the States, and a reporter asks them what they learned. Have you ever heard of Taco Fall? He's the tallest, one of the tallest men in the NBA. 7'6". You imagine? Yeah, he's a big guy, right? 7'6". How tall is Everett? He's right? 6'6". So that's a foot taller than Everett, right? But imagine that, right? Mere 7'6", but he's speaking on behalf of the rest of the players, and he says every player in the Russian team is at least 9'6". Right? 9'6". And they can jump higher than the top of the backboard. They never miss a shot. They never turn over the ball. They get every rebound. They block every shot that the opposing team makes. You know, they stuff us every time. So he comes back and he says, and it's pointless now. It's pointless for us to go on the court with them. So he'd be like Taco, like I said, Fall saying, I'm staying home. And so the rest of us are staying home, right? See, when Taco and nine of the other players nod their heads in hearty agreement, but you got two guys. Think about this. You have two guys on the side saying, oh, come on, guys. We can do this. We can beat these guys. After all, we're Americans, right? But how persuasive would the testimony be of a man like Taco Fall, you know, and the nine be compared to those two? You know, there'd be, a lot of talk in the homes of America over the pointless, why would we even try to, why would we send a team over there just to be humiliated? That would be kind of the mindset. You know, why would we do that? You have 9'6", skilled Russian players, why would we send our team over there to be humiliated, to be defeated? Well, that's what happened that night in the tents of Israel. You know, in other words, in their minds, it's like saying, it's all pointless. It's all pointless. The deliverance from Egypt, the last year of living in the wilderness, colossal waste. That's their mindset. And if they hadn't have a destination to go and a home to arrive at, then why begin the whole thing in the first place? Why should we do this? Notice verse 2. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses. And Aaron and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, keep that in mind, or if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives or children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they say, again, it would be better to die of old age in slavery or out here in the wilderness than to be killed in battle with the Canaanites. So that's their mindset. And so they're just like, so what do we do? I know, let's go back to Egypt. Is what they're saying. Let's turn around. Let's go back to Egypt. You know, we can be there in about a month or so. So, you know, let's go back into bondage. Let's get back up under the lash of the slave master, is what they're saying. The taskmaster. Let's give up hope. Let's get the promise of freedom, of building our own homes, and let's go back to slavery. That's what they're saying. And let's go back to building the houses of the Egyptians instead. And they even went on further. Let's start this selection process of a new leader. Now let's even find a new leader to take us back. You know, they knew Moses was determined to go up and take the land, but that was out of the question for now. So let's find a new man that'll lead us back to Egypt. And so they decided to select this new leader, and they decided at this point, let's make this trek back to Egypt. What a slap in the face of God, isn't it? What a slap in the face it must have been. One of the most appalling, I think, rebellions mankind has ever committed against God in what was happening here. It's an unreasoned no, and more than that, it was an insane way to react, if you think about it. Again, look at just to rehearse the list, of things that God has shown them and has done for them, to prove his ability to take them into the land that he'd give them, promise of, the promised land. He'd promised them that land. The 10 plagues, remember that? We studied that. There were 10 plagues that he had cast on Egypt, pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Something that he had done for them you know, in order to lead them, you know, on their course through the wilderness. You can't deny his presence at all. You know, the miraculous deliverance to the Red Sea that literally broke the back of the Egyptians. You know, their military power. You know, they had been a military power for decades, or, you know, for more than that, hundreds of years. But it just broke their back. And matter of fact, for decades afterwards, the daily manna that he had provided for them, the water from the rock, you know, God's voice, that'd wake me up. God's voice from Mount Sinai, and the commands where he gave, you know, speaking the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. They heard the voice of God. And then there's this little deal with the provision of the meat and the quail, right? Bringing the flocks of the quail. And if any time they doubted any of God, you know, God's reality or presence, all they had to do was look up at the clouds around them, the covering that he provided them, constant reminder of his presence and his protection and his provision. How could they not believe? How couldn't they? You know, how did that get by them? You know, how could that God would do what he had promised to do for them? But here they're talking about, you know, let's just chuck the whole thing. Just, you know, let's just chuck it and let's just go back. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to slavery. That's what they're saying. You know, because, you know, most of us, you know, are so used to this story, we may not be as shocked or appalled by it as really we ought to be. Again, turning point for the nation Israel in history. And it's a good reminder for us, as we're going to see. Let me use this illustration. There was once a woman who was abused horribly by her husband. Treat her like dirt. Abusive, physically, verbally, emotionally. In every way you can think of, he humiliated her. As a matter of fact, when she became pregnant, he dragged her into the abortion clinic, forced her to have abortion. You know, although she wanted desperately to have a child, and that happened on more than one occasion. One day, another man learned of her desperate condition, however, and he took action to rescue her. He had her husband arrested, sent to prison. Then he filed the papers with the courts that to have her marriage annulled. And he took her to the hospital and had all of her wounds and her hurts treated. And once she was healed, he took her to the store and he bought her a closet full of beautiful clothes, and he made sure that she ate well and, you know, healthy and delicious meals. So he really took care of her. Spent countless hours talking with her in a tender and a loving way that slowly rebuilt her within her a healthy sense of who she was and her value as a human being. You know, when he finally asked her to marry him, she gladly consented. And they got married. You know, her life as a married woman was even more rich and even more privileged than before. And she enjoyed the best of all things because he could provide for her all things. You know, so you would say almost, you know, her husband was like perfect, almost perfect in every way. In fact, you know, when she thought about it, she was hard-pressed to think of a single fault that he possessed. And during the first few years of a marriage, you know, she occasionally slipped back into her old attitude of being a battered wife, but he would just patiently, he just bore with her and until she came through it, just lovingly coached her, cared for her, tenderheartedly. After 5 years, however, she found out that her first husband had been released from prison, was on parole. You know where I'm going with this. I've seen it so often. Overcome with the desire to see and to be with him, she packed her suitcase with her clothes, new clothes that her husband had bought her, and she went running back to her first husband. Now, what would you think of such a woman? What would you think? And we'd say, like, you know, someone like that would be, you know, just horribly or terribly lost, wouldn't we? Or, you know, mixed up or bent, and some would even say that, well, that's stupid. Well, that's exactly what Israel was doing. Exactly. Man, you look at the book of Hosea, it talks about that. I think Craig's going through that book now. You're doing that still on Wednesday, Hosea, the study through Hosea on Wednesday nights when he teaches. You don't want to miss that when he does that, by the way. Now, she was turning away from her Savior, her Redeemer, her Healer, her Provider, her faithful Lover, her perfect God. That's what Israel was doing. And where was she running back to? To whom? A brutal, harsh, abusive, cruel Egypt and the taskmasters there. And so you look at it. That's nothing less than insane. Nothing less than insane. And Moses knew it. He knew it, and he understood it. And notice in verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. They fell on their faces. See, Moses and Aaron threw themselves down to implore the people not to do this. Don't do this. They knew that if Israel packed up and began the journey back to Egypt, God's judgment would be swift. And it would be thorough on the people. And so Moses and Aaron, they were totally appalled at what was going on. It was about, you know, in their minds, you know, what could possibly take place here. You know, they were standing on the border of blessing, and they knew God had promised to give it to them. And so it was unthinkable the people would balk at this moment. So, you know, so what if the Canaanites were fierce warriors? All right. Or so what if the Anakim were there? Okay, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, right? I know that one. And God said the land belonged to Israel in the first place. See, the Canaanites were nothing more than squatters who had to be removed. And hadn't God, you know, fought for them against the army of Egypt and given them victory, you know, just 1 year before? Well, certainly had. You know, all Israel had stood there in their, and I could just see this going over through their minds. You know, we stood, you know, there, you know, the eastern shore of the Red Sea, and we saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians, you know, float to the surface and come ashore, you know, there. And you put your foot on their necks just to make sure, just in case you got to push them back down. Right? But yeah, they realized that they were indeed free from Egypt. Well, the Egyptians were mightier than the Canaanites. And you think they were. They were mightier than them. They had defeated the Canaanites time and time again in history. And you know, we see that in history. Moses and Aaron knew that, you know, in the contest with the Canaanites, it wouldn't be Israel against the Canaanites in the first place. It would be the Canaanites against God. How would that work out? Right? You know, God would fight for them. Yeah, you know, and just as he had at the Red Sea. They didn't know how it would happen, but that he would have, wouldn't he? You know, they couldn't believe their ears. In other words, Moses and Aaron, they couldn't believe their ears. You know, when the people standing there on the border of blessing balked and began, you know, they wanted to return to Egypt. Notice verse 6, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. That's how serious they were about not wanting to go forward. This was the big mistake I think the people were making. They were rebelling, you know, against God, but by not wanting to go to the land. But there in verse 9, again, he says what? Don't fear the people of the Lord, land, for they are bread. So Joshua and Caleb, you know the story about them too, of the 12 spies. They had scouted out the land. The report was good news, not bad news. They didn't have anything bad to say. You know, not only was the land awesome, but the people who lived in it, you know, they couldn't stop them from taking possession of what God had promised. Couldn't do it in their minds and in their hearts. They couldn't stop what God had intended for his people. And you see what they say there in verse 9, a key. It's a key thing, I think, for us tonight and what I want to focus on the rest of this evening, their time together. Only don't rebel against the Lord, nor the fear of the people of the land, for they are our bread. He said, or they said. See, where the 10 faithless spies saw the Canaanites as an impossible obstacle, you have Joshua and Caleb, you know, they saw them as a mean of growth and success. That's what this means by what they were saying. They didn't see adversity as something to run away from, but as something that they would be enriched, that something that would enrich them and empower them. This adversity that the people saw and that they were afraid of. You know, they didn't come to this belief presumptuously, however, but because they had absolute confidence that God wanted them to take the land. They were standing on God's word, in other words. You see, God had made his will quite clear. You know, Canaan belonged to Israel. Again, squatters. He had given the land to Abraham 500 years before. Remember? Abraham went to the land, right? And that gift had been renewed to both Isaac and his son Jacob. Canaan belonged to Israel. Jacob had given it to his 12 sons who'd followed the 12 tribes. Of course, the famine came and they ended up in Egypt, right? And now the tribes, you know, were there to take possession of what rightly belonged to them in the first place. And God said, it's yours. Just go in. Yeah, and so if some poachers had settled in it, you know, while Israel took its long sojourn in Egypt, then it was time for them to leave, just plain and simple. It's time for them to get out, God said. They're just squatters. See, I think Joshua and Caleb rightly reasoned that if the Canaanites didn't leave on their own, then God would give them the strength to remove them in the first place. They knew that it wasn't all about their strength or their ability. It wasn't their prowess in battle. I mean, they weren't soldiers anyway. They weren't trained. They didn't have any. They were former slaves. They hadn't trained up for battle yet. They had experienced no warfare. But God had promised this to them. But if the Canaanites decided to resist Israel's advance, then Joshua and Caleb knew by faith that they would learn all about battle. They would learn what they needed to know as far as, you know, what it means to fight and what that looks like. They would become warriors. They believed that wholeheartedly. So they didn't see the enemy as something to fear, but as something to grow by. That they would get to see God's power in even more dramatic ways than they'd already seen. And I can't imagine seeing God's power even mightier than what they'd already seen. But they believed that. And they would discover even more how faithful God is if they only obeyed. See, opposition wasn't something to run away from, but to get stronger by. Opposition for us isn't something to run away from. It's something that strengthens us. That's what faith teaches us. You know, opposition isn't something to run from, but to overcome. And the overcoming, you know, to be shaped by. And so just like the children of Israel, God didn't save us from bondage to sin in this world to let us wander aimlessly, you know, through this world, you know, till the end, you know, till heaven, right? Jesus saved us from bondage and sin, or to sin, you know, from this fallen world to bring us what? Into the blessing of real freedom in the Spirit-filled life. In other words, in the here and now. So just as God, you know, planned to bring Israel into Canaan and give them, you know, homes and fields and orchards and flocks, you know, so he wants to bring us into a spiritual, so to speak, a spiritual Canaan. That's what he wants for each one of us. A life that's at rest, peace, bears fruit of the Spirit. A life that produces spiritual offspring in those who come to faith in Christ because of your witness, because of my witness. That's what he wants. That's what he intends for each one of us. You've heard, well, God has a plan for your life. Well, there you go. He has a plan for Israel, has a plan for us. But just as there's, you know, there were adversaries who resisted Israel and claimed to that which God had given her, you know, so we face a host of enemies who would seek to keep us from, you know, entering into the fullness of the freedom, you know, that God intends us to enjoy as well. Host of enemies. See, Israel's adversaries, they were both without and within. And there were this small, these five peoples in Canaan that to contend with. That wasn't anything, right? You had the Amalekites. We talked about how they were in order and why they were in the places that they were in there in the land. We talked about that last week. But the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites. Oh, yeah, and don't forget the Anakim, right? But all of these, fierce fighters, you know, battle hardened soldiers who'd resisted many other invasions by many other groups. And they'd all, you know, they developed their own, each one of their own methods of warfare, different weapons and technologies. Each one was different. Each culture was different. You know, in the same way, though, in the same way, you and I, we face a vast array of highly skilled spiritual adversaries, don't we? We face those every day. And they will do their level best to keep you, to keep us from walking in the Spirit. You know, and laying hold of all that God intends us to enjoy. Sometimes we fall asleep at the wheel, don't we? So we need to be reminded of these things. Ephesians chapter 6 puts it this way. Verses 10 through 13, finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says, what? Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, he says, stand. And so just as Israel faced different adversaries, so, like I said, you and I face different spiritual foes who will use every tactic and every weapon to destroy you and to destroy us. Yet in spite of all that, God has given us all we need to be victorious. He's given us everything that we need. He's the same God then, yesterday, today, and what? Forever. Same God. Same God who delivered Israel, cared for Israel, even to this day. Same God that we serve. He hasn't changed. He's given us everything to be the ones who when all is said and done, and it will be all said and done one day, it's we who will be left standing. While the enemy has been vanquished, and lies just defeated on the battlefield. That's the God we serve. So as Joshua and Caleb said to the people of their day, I would just say today, you know, don't fear the enemy. Don't fear him anymore. I don't know where you're at with that, but don't fear. You know, they are our bread, just as he says they say. Because God is with us. You know what the enemy is meant to for, you know, harm. What, you know, will be, he's going to turn it to good. He will turn it to good. Not only was Israel challenged with external enemies in the form of the Canaanite, you know, she was also troubled there, you know, with doubts from within, right? Israel's greatest threat was not the Canaanites. You know, it was her own rebellion. It was her own unbelief. That was their downfall. God would give her the strength to overcome her external enemies if she would simply just move forward by faith. And so what God could not do, God could not make her believe, couldn't make that happen. That, you know, that she didn't believe in him was not due to the lack of proof by any means or evidences, you know, of God's love or power or presence, by any means. You see, Israel's unbelief was nothing more than a choice. And it was a very foolish choice. In the same way, the biggest threat and challenge to, you know, that we have to our entering into all the Lord has for us right now is not the devil. It's not the devil, you know, or even his, you know, demonic army. It's not the world with all the, you know, all the things that entice us there. It's not the world. Our biggest challenge, you know, is our own choice. It's our own decision whether or not to follow Jesus. That's our biggest enemy. Sometimes. Most of the time. I mean, let's be honest. You know, the world, the flesh, the devil, not really the problem. Not the problem. If I may, the real problem is me. The real problem is self. The world wouldn't hold any attraction for me if I didn't let it. Or the flesh couldn't have influence on me if I didn't keep some little part of it alive instead of crucifying it. You know, the devil would have no opportunity, you know, with me if I didn't listen to his lies. So what does the problem really lie? See, if you look at Joshua, you look at Caleb here, they know that there, you know, there are some battles ahead, but they're just itching to get to it. Let's go, guys. They're just, you know, I can't wait to meet those guys. They just want to do it. Let's do this. Their faith in God had transformed the adversity the rest of the Israelites resisted into a means of blessing. They were blessed. And they want the rest of the people to be blessed as well. Let's do this. That's what faith does. That's what faith does. You know, when you think about it, you know, it changes hardships into the means of spiritual growth. You know, more and more you hear Christians say something. It's kind of distressing, really. You know, people will ask for counsel or, you know, direction in some manner or another, but most often I ask them, or, you know, what they think is the right course. You know, what God, you know, what does God's word say? You know, what do you not believe you should do? But what does God's word say you should do? And, you know, what's he been telling you? And when they tell me, it's usually, you know, something, you know, what I would have said from what they said that the Lord had shared with them in the word. Yeah, you're right. You know, that looks like it's a good deal there. Well, you know, that's what Lord's, you know, I try to hesitate on telling people what to do, but what does the Lord say to do? And so they'll say, oh, I believe this is what God's saying. Well, that sounds like it's a pretty good deal. Right? Just obey. Right? Start encouraging them. You know, just follow through. Be faithful. Do that. And but then I hear these words. But it's so hard. It's so hard. That's the whining of the faithlessness of Israel. When you think about it, isn't it? Not the faith of Joshua and Caleb, by any means. I would encourage, you know, maybe I'm only talking to me, but just let's just stop saying, you know, walking by faith and living in the Spirit is hard. What's the alternative? What's the alternative? Going back to Egypt. Going back to the world? Going back to that which held you in bondage for so long? See, living in the Spirit is only hard when we've not made a complete decision to put off the flesh. Walking by faith is difficult only because we've not decided to believe God all the way. We believe Jesus died for our sins, don't we? Absolutely. Do we really believe he rose again to give us a new life? He has. And a life even more abundant. They're on the border. They were on the fence. The whole fate of the nation depended on their choice. In the same way that Numbers 14 marks a turning point for Israel, right now I think many of us, perhaps, right at this number 14 moment in our lives at times, some standing on the, you know, border of blessing. You know, God has set, you know, us free from the penalty of sin and death. Now he wants us to make us, you know, set us free, from their power. And he longs to bring us into a life that experiences the blessing of that freedom, that Jesus conquered death to give us. But some people are like, I think, ancient Israel's, just stalled on this border of blessing and complaining about how hard this walk of faith really is. And some are even trying to, are toying with the thought of going back to what it used to be. I think being a Christian is more than spiritual fire insurance. You've heard that, right? It's following Jesus all the way or no way. All the way to wherever he leads. Let's reason for a minute. What's the difference between Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, and the rest of Israel? What's the difference? One thing. Faith in God. That's the only difference. A faith that was, based on their clear evidence, the power of God's power, his presence, his provision, his protection. The proof was the same for everyone, for all of them. The only difference between these four and the rest is they chose to believe it. They chose to believe it. And I told you to remember all the way back here, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, only we have died in the wilderness. See, if since becoming a Christian, your spiritual life has been like maybe a long trek through a spiritual wilderness, realize something. The feeling of dryness in a person's walk, it's your choice. It's based on your choice, that spiritual dryness. And God wants to bring you to the promised life of blessing. Maybe you've balked at times, or your unbelief has barred the way. But it's just time to lay those down. If you have any doubts, lay them down. Put them aside. Give them to the Lord. And then take him at his word. He might send me to Africa. It's not that bad. We loved it. Let me end with this. Think about Caleb. You see, God judged unbelieving Israel that day. They made their choice. And he sentenced them to spend 40 years of wandering through the wilderness until the entire adult generation of that day died off. And they did. That's what they said they wanted. They said that would be better than entering the land of Canaan. So God gave them what they wanted. There were only two of that generation who went in to inherit the promised land. Joshua and Caleb, the ones who wanted to go up and take it in the first place. See, when they finally entered the land, Joshua, who had taken Moses' place as the leader of the nation, he tells Caleb, he told Caleb to pick, you've got the pick of the land, wherever you want to go. Caleb, 85 years old, think of that, 85 years old. His faithfulness from so many years ago, was well rewarded. But what did he do? Caleb picked Hebron. Right? Hebron. The headquarters of the Anakim. And they were still living there. Caleb was going, yeah. Right? He's 85 years old, but he knew that God had promised to give them the land. And he wanted that. He wanted vindication, for his faith in God so many years before. He said, I had it then, I've got it now. Though he's an old man, we'll read later, he knew he could still defeat the mightiest warriors of the Anakim if God was still with him, and he was. Same God. And he defeated them, didn't he? Every one of them. So just a reminder for us tonight, God is faithful. He is faithful. His power is not limited to our strength, but his blessing is limited to our faith in him. So we just believe in God, trust in him. Sounds so simple. But he is faithful. That has never changed. maybe for us, someone tonight, maybe just me, I don't know. I think it's time to cross the border between unbelief and faith and just enter into the fullness of blessing that God desires you to experience. There's no one, no enemy that can defeat you when God's on your side. And he is. And he always has something good in store, doesn't he? But living in the Spirit and walking by faith will not mean a life without trials. That's not what I'm saying. And battles. The Bible tells us that. Jesus said that, right? But in Christ, the trials will come. But those trials will prove to be the means by which you grow and make you strong. As he says here, your enemy will become your bread. Amen. Thank you, Lord God, for your faithfulness. And we can only say that tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and I need prayer for that. I'm a whiner. I said, just give it to me. He will work his faithfulness in your life. So we praise you tonight, God. We give you the honor and the glory for who you are. Lord, strengthen us, we pray. Build us up in this most holy faith that you've given us. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.